Good morning. Welcome to Bible class from St. Paul's Lutheran Church in De Pere. To all who are gathered in the room today and those listening on KFUO radio. As always, we approach the Word of God with a word of prayer, our response to Him speaking to us in preparation for hearing Him again. Please join me. We thank you, Heavenly Father, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We thank you, Jesus, our Redeemer, our Savior. We thank you, Holy Spirit, our Comforter and Counselor, for your holy word that is preached and taught throughout the world today. We pray that we may hear it, that we may read it, study it, take it to heart, that we might become wise unto salvation and sanctified in daily living, faithful in following Jesus, joyful in our service, zealous for your kingdom to come. So bless us today as we come humbly to this word. We ask it in the name of the Word made flesh, in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Today we take up Matthew chapter 19. And what we see happening in the first two verses is a shift. Several different shifts are actually taking place. 19 verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. So a transition is taking place. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, Matthew repeats that four times. Each time Jesus ends a section of teaching, as he did on the Sermon on the Mount, if you look at Luke's, 7 verse 28, or 11 verse 1, or 13 verse 53, after he finished with the parables, each time he finished a section, Matthew indicates that there is a transition that takes place. That part's over, a new part begins. So there's also a geographical shift that is taking place. He entered the regions of Judea beyond the Jordan. So he left Galilee up in the north, and he's starting to make his way southward toward Jerusalem. Now you need to realize that things are going to happen very quickly from this point on in the Gospel of Matthew. We're studying the beginning of chapter 19. The beginning of chapter 21 is the triumphant entry. And so these are the last days before going to Jerusalem. The cross is drawing near and Holy Week is about to happen. Cross, suffering, death, resurrection, it all happens. Matthew goes into great detail here, but it's going to be happening quickly. And notice that many people came to him, large crowds. What could be larger than a crowd of 5,000 coming to be fed? Now it's talking about large crowds because now he's near Jerusalem and all of these professionals, all of these experts are coming out. Large crowds are coming. Jesus healed them. And it doesn't go into any specifics about what they were ill with or how he healed them. He just healed them. But recognize also that the closer he gets to Jerusalem, the stronger the opposition is going to become. And there's going to be confrontation after confrontation with Jesus. The confrontation begins in the very next verses, verses 3 through 9. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he created them from the beginning, made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?' He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. From the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The Pharisees came to test Jesus. Really, the word here is to tempt him. They wanted to find some way to trap Jesus in his words so that they could damage his reputation, because now they're close to Jerusalem and all the crowds in Jerusalem are going to be looking to this man. They've heard all kinds of things about what he's been doing up north. Let's destroy his reputation before he even gets there. So their question is it lawful? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? For the Pharisees, it really wasn't a biblical issue at all. They were debating between two Pharisaical schools. There was a rabbi named Shammai, who was old school, conservative, strict, very few, if any, reasons whatsoever for getting a divorce. And then there was a rabbi named Hillel, who was more liberal and more open to all kinds of other reasons for getting a divorce. And he was probably the most popular, the most well-known, the most accepted view in those days. So the context is the people were pretty liberal, pretty loose on causes for divorce. So they wanted to argue about what is lawful, and did Jesus disagree with Hillel or Shammai? And so automatically, if he took sides one way or the other, half of the group would be upset with him, and his reputation would go down. Well, notice that every time the Pharisees come, they've got an agenda, and Jesus doesn't operate by their agenda. He sets his own agenda. He accused them of not understanding or misusing the Scriptures. And so what he does is take them back to God's original plan, saying, remember, it's God who created marriage, and God gets to define the terms. And in the very beginning, if you go back to Genesis 1 and 2, it was God who made them male and female, and it was God who brought a man and woman together and created a one flesh union. So Jesus was focused on what was God's will? Not Shammai, not Hillel, but what does God have to say about marriage and divorce? Well, Jesus laid this on them, took them back to the beginning, and then he drew the conclusion. There's no question in his mind what the answer should be. Therefore, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. God had joined them. God had yoked them together as husband and wife to work together, one. So he's saying it is never lawful for any reason whatsoever to separate what God has brought together. Simple and clear in Jesus' mind. Now the Pharisees wouldn't go down without a fight. So they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? And they were referring back to a passage in Deuteronomy chapter 24. If you want to look at it, Deuteronomy 24 verses 1 through 4. There, Moses said, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of that house. And if she goes and marries another man's wife, and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For them, this was the proof text. This was the touchstone about their theology about divorce. Moses, in the wilderness, gave this command. And he's talking about a specific thing. A man and a woman are married. The man divorces her. And look at the grounds that they were divorcing in those days. For finding no favor in his eyes. What does that mean? She burnt the lamb roast. She'd put on a few pounds. She'd grown a few years older. What does it mean to find no favor in his eyes anymore? It says because he found some indecency in her. Well, that's not very clear either. So Moses recognized in the wilderness that people were divorcing for all kinds of goofy reasons. And he required then, he didn't command, he didn't say, you have to get a divorce. He's saying, I'm going to allow this, but you have to write her a certificate of divorce. You got to give her the reasons why you're divorcing her. You don't just put her out the door for some simple indecency. Now, in the specific case that Moses is talking about here, a man and wife are married. He writes the writ of divorce and gives it to her. She goes out and marries another man. Now, either that man dies or that man decides he finds no favor in her eyes either. Puts her out and divorces her. She can't go back, according to this. The specific case is she can't go back to her first husband because in the eyes of the Lord, that's adultery and that's abomination. So he's not talking in terms of all divorces in this case. Moses was talking about a certificate of divorce and a specific case about marriage and remarriage and divorce and remarriage and... But it was a specific kind of thing that he's describing here. Well, this was their proof text. This was the trap that they tried to set. So now it wasn't just, do you agree with Hillel, the popular view? Or do you agree with Shammai, the more conservative view? Or do you disagree with Moses? Oh, now, however Jesus answered, they thought they had him. Because somebody was going to look at him and say, you're a heretic, buddy. You're not agreeing with the popular Pharisees today or even with Moses. In verse 8, Jesus gave the answer. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. They asked, Moses commanded. Jesus said, Moses didn't command. He didn't command people to get a divorce. He allowed it, and the reason was because of your hardness of heart. Hardness of heart toward God, first of all, because you're not listening to God's will about marriage, and the hardness of heart towards your spouse. What Moses was really trying to do was just regulate it. Because of their hardness of heart. And he's really laying it on the Pharisees at this point. Because of your hardness of heart. Your hardness, Pharisees. You're playing this game about what's right and what's wrong when it comes to divorce. And what's legal and what's not legal. You're not even thinking about what God's will is in this situation. And so as Jesus often did. Remember when he preached the Sermon on the Mount? He always said, you've heard it said, and then he said, but I say to you. He was exerting his authority as the King of Kings. He does the same thing here. What might be popular is what you say. But in verse 9, he says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. This was kind of shocking to them, because they had all these other reasons, all of this indecency and whatever else they were using as excuses for getting a divorce. But what Jesus is really saying here, it is never okay to get a divorce. It is never God's will to separate what God has joined together. I don't think he's even saying here there's a biblical reason. He's not saying if your spouse is adulterous and commits adultery, it's still not okay in the eyes of God to get a divorce. There are no biblical grounds, according to Jesus, for anyone ever getting a divorce. And there are lots of scripture passages which support the same teaching. If you look at Mark 10, verse 11, Mark's account of this, Mark understood what Jesus was saying. Mark's account says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. According to Mark's account, divorce and remarriage is tantamount to adultery in every case. So Jesus wasn't going to play their game about what's lawful. He didn't go to Hillel, he didn't go to Shammai, he didn't go to Moses. He claimed the biblical reason why divorce is always wrong. Let's read the next section and we'll pause for a comment then. The disciples were concerned about this. They were kind of caught off guard and astonished by what Jesus was saying. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, this word. Not everybody can receive the word, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So I suspect that the Pharisees were stunned by this. They weren't expecting Jesus to say that. They thought they had him trapped. The disciples surely weren't expecting this, because they were raised under this teaching of Hillel that there were all kinds of reasons. It was just common practice in those days. And so their response is, if Jesus is really serious about what he's saying, if divorce is never lawful, if divorce is never God's will, then it's better not to get married. So was Jesus trying to scare people out of getting married? Because, you know, if Jesus is talking about divorce and comparing it to adultery, and under Jewish law, adultery is a capital offense, you got put to death, you got stoned under Jewish law, then this is a scary thing. Maybe we really shouldn't get married. What Jesus is doing in this whole section is reaffirming that marriage is a gift from God. And God joins two people together to bless them. And it's God's will that they work out all their difficulties. It is God's will that they stay together. But what does that mean for single people then? And Jesus takes a look at that as well. Their question is it better not to get married? Is it better to stay single? Jesus talks about eunuchs. And eunuchs, as you know, are people who are castrated, are people who cannot have sexual relations. And so Jesus says there's three kinds of eunuchs. There's three kinds of singleness. There is those who are born that way. developed, I mean, they have some kind of a physical disability from the beginning, a deformity. There are some who become eunuchs. Oftentimes when slaves were captured, they were castrated in order that they would be safe to work in the harems. And there were those who chose to be eunuchs, those who chose to remain celibate. And if you look in the Old Testament, for example, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and probably Daniel all remained celibate for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus said, marriage is a gift from God. Singleness is also a gift from God to those who can receive it. Not everybody can. So Jesus said, let the one who is able to receive it as a gift. Marriage or singleness, God's gift to you. Receive it as a gift. All right. Let's go on. Just a couple more verses before we get it. I'll give you the chance. All right? What else does the Bible say about marriage and divorce and celibacy and all those kinds of things? There's a section in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in which St. Paul deals with an issue at the church at Corinth about marriage and celibacy and what is better. And so if you look at 1 Corinthians 7, we'll look at a couple passages there. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 through 35 is where we'll start. So there were some in the church who were saying it's better to remain celibate if you're going to be a Christian. And there were people who were married, and there was this division in the church over marriage, whether it was right or not. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. That's the heading. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried woman or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Marriage can be a distraction. Husband and wife can be focused on one another and not give undivided attention to God and the things that are holy. And so he's dealing with that here and is saying, you know, I want you to have this undivided attention. Whether you're married, whether you're single, the focus is on undivided attention to God. But look back at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. If they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. All right? So if you can't live this holy life, this celibate life, then get married. It's better than being tempted all the time into sexual thoughts and words and actions that are inappropriate for the people of God. What about those who were demanding that you remain celibate? St. Paul doesn't seem to be doing that in chapter 7, demanding, but apparently there were some people who were saying, yes, you must, if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be a priest, a leader in the church, you must be celibate. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So is demanding celibacy one of those deceitful spirits and teaching of demons? Paul is saying here, you can't demand celibacy. That is not God's will. And so I think in all of these sections, all of Scripture talks about marital faithfulness as a blessing from God. Singleness is a blessing from God. Both of them require some sense of self-sacrifice, focusing your attention on the things of God rather than on the things of men and what's lawful. All right, I'll stop now because I know there's got to be some questions out there. Thoughts about this? Our questions? Jan?
Those who have faith receive it. What is that?
I think it's 12? Talking about marriage or singleness. Let the one who can receive this gift.
Either one.
Either one, yeah.
Then receive it. Yeah. So whoever this fits,
right.
It's to each individual person to decide.
Whatever God has called you to, whether it's singleness or marriage, your vocation, receive it with thanksgiving.
Receive it. Thank you.
Other thoughts? I'm sorry. Yes.
We live in a society that doesn't respect marriage at all anymore. Right. To live together is no longer even frowned upon by many.
Yep.
And how does all of this apply to them?
How does it apply to Christians who are living in that situation or are non-Christians? I mean, they do their thing. It's not God's will. God's will is that husband and wife come together, be yoked together by Him to become one flesh. Always God's will.
Well, I also think we have also live in a society where we have transgender, we have male marrying male, female
right.
marrying. I mean, we have corrupted what God created.
Absolutely.
But how do we as Christians deal with that in our lives and in our families?
We teach God's will. And we take people back to Genesis. And it's pretty clear, Jesus is saying in this passage, He created them male and female. We don't get into the weeds about gender. It's clear, male and female. And marriage, God created marriage. God gets to define what marriage is. And God defines marriage as a man and a woman and one flesh union. We need to teach that. We need to preach that. We need to stand up for it every opportunity we get. That answer?
That's what I wanted to hear.
Good. We can't ignore it. It's in society. It is all around us all the time. And yep, we see it in the news day after day after day. It's always out there, always in our faces. And it's corrupting our society, our culture.
I'm noticing this continual pattern of the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders always saying, is it lawful? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to do this? Is it lawful? And he always changes. It's not about what's lawful or unlawful. I'll clarify the
right.
law for you, and
right.
he does.
Right.
But then he says, it's your heart. That's what we're talking about. That's his kingdom will be totally different.
Right.
And it seems to me that he's really heating up more directly as we go.
Oh, absolutely. The confrontation is getting stronger. But I think in this passage, Jesus is pointing out to them, you're starting at the wrong point. When you're talking about marriage, you're starting at the wrong point, looking for excuses to get in a divorce and pointing to Moses and saying, yeah, he commanded divorce. No, he didn't command. He allowed it because of hardness of heart. And what Jesus does is take it back to the beginning to show the grace of God and the gift of God in marriage and in singleness. God has a most gracious plan. It's not about what's lawful. It's about God's grace in his kingdom. See a hand?
It's not anything new, but listening to the epistle lesson this morning in 2 Timothy 3, it says, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." They were doing it in the Old Testament, and they were doing it in Jesus' time, and we do it now.
Sinful human nature, right? Absolutely. And if you read Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about all of the evil in the world today, and he says, they even invent new ways of being rotten. We're still doing it. Human nature is always going to corrupt God's plan for what's good. All right. So the disciples are still struggling, as are the Pharisees. There's a confrontation, but remember, Jesus is also using all of this to teach his disciples about life in the kingdom, and there's still a great deal that they have to learn. So before we go to the next section, let's go back to chapter 18 and look at verses 1 through 4. And there they ask Jesus, who's the greatest? They're still thinking, kingdom of God means somehow ranking, some people are better, let's compare ourselves and find out, are we the greatest, are they the greatest? Does wealth make us, or does possessions, does holy life, does celibacy? What makes people great in the kingdom of God? And what did Jesus do? He put a child into the midst of them, right? And he said, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the word that Jesus used there is paideion, and it doesn't distinguish whether it's a male or female, but he put this little child into the midst of them. Now, Jesus said, notice Jesus didn't say it has anything to do with age. It doesn't have to do with whether this kid is 3 or 5 or 15 or 80, right? He says, unless you change, unless you become like this child, unless you humble yourselves, you'll never see, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what is it about greatness that, or greatness in the kingdom, what is it that truly makes a person great in the kingdom of heaven? That's what Jesus tries to teach him in the rest of this lesson. Chapter 19, verses 13 through 15. Then children were brought to him that he might lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." And he laid his hands on them and went away. Now this word children, it's the same word here, paideia. And so if he wasn't talking about age back then, this is little children that he's describing here. But his concern is not about age. His concern is about their attitude. You need to become like a little child. Now, in Jewish society, what did they think of little children? Little children were unimportant. Little children were lowly. They were dependent. They were needy. They could be foolish. They had no power over anybody. They could make stupid mistakes. But the point that Jesus made back in 18 is humility. They come lowly. They come knowing that they need help, blessing, support from other people. And the disciples had bought into the Jewish knowledge because the parents were bringing their little children to Jesus and the disciples rebuked them. Why? Because like everybody else, they thought kids were unimportant. Jesus didn't have time to waste on little kids. But Jesus thought differently. And Matthew is kind of the weakest of them all, because in both Mark and Luke, it says Jesus became indignant. He was angry. How dare you treat little children like that? I think he really laid it on his disciples to say, you got this all wrong, guys. He said, let the little children come to me. Stop hindering them from coming to me, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Kingdom belongs right now. And so he put his hands upon them, he blessed them, and then he went away. It was like, there's the period. It's well, who's the greatest? You don't get it yet. The greatest are the lowly, the meek, the people who are maybe foolish, dependent, who think other than we think. That's who's the greatest in the kingdom. That's why Jesus blessed them. And so here's a verse we hear at every baptism. It's always the old way. Suffer the little children to come to me. And I always picture parents and the struggle that they have sometimes bringing their little ones to church, getting ready on Sunday morning, making them sit still. The real point is stop hindering them. Are there things that parents can do to hinder their kids from coming to Jesus? I think so. By the example that they set. By the way they live their lives. Kids watch, they see, they hear absolutely everything that's going on around them, and they are going to model after their parents. Stop hindering children. That's the importance of childhood ministry in the church, children's ministry. I think that's why it is such a joy to hear little kids in church raising all kinds of Cain. It's okay. In fact, I can point you to 100 congregations in Iowa that would love to have what we have here at St. Paul's, who never hear the sounds of little children in church. What a joyful noise that is. What a joy it is to have the third and fourth graders sing in church today. What a joyful noise they made to the Lord. Stop doing anything you can to hinder them. But let's take it another step. Are there people, humble people, lowly people, unimportant people, that sometimes we hinder from coming to Jesus? By our actions as adults. I mean, we're not talking age here. We're talking about attitude again. Are there people who have a different attitude, a different point of view, who need more than we need, that we hinder from coming to Jesus? It's one of the things that I saw as a district president. I hated getting calls on Monday morning because I knew Mondays were always bad because all the bad things happen at church on Sunday morning, and on Monday morning I get the calls. And there were conflicts in the church over goofy things like, our new pastor says we can't have a soup and pie dinner on election day and invite the community. And the sponsorship or the proceeds from that go to our mission project. Now, the pastor was trying to teach the congregation about the importance of them doing the mission work, not having the community support their mission work. But there was this huge argument over whether or not they could have a soup and pie meal and invite the community on Sunday. And there were people on both sides of this issue. Some supported the pastor, some didn't. I'd get the call. Issues of what color are we going to paint the church? What about church time? They want to change the church time. We want worship at 9:30. We don't want it at 8 o'clock. We don't want it at 10:30. We want it at 9:30. And some were saying one thing and one were saying the other. And what always bugged me was when we got to the point where they would say, you know, if those people, the other side of the argument, if those people would just go away, we could have our church the way we want it. Maybe we'll write off 10 families, but that's okay. We'll have our church the way we want it. What would Jesus say in a situation like that? Is there anybody in this congregation, anybody in the church that we can write off and say their point of view isn't important? We don't need to listen? It's one of my pet peeves because of my history, I suppose, but think about this. Who are we to hinder anybody, anyone that we would consider a little one, from coming to Jesus? See, the disciples were struggling with this, and they still didn't understand greatness in the kingdom of heaven. Anybody want to talk about little children? And
yeah, bud.
Microphone. Hang on, it's coming.
I guess I have a little trouble with the word, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. The text there says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is not an object that is owned or kept. It is an object that consists of the people themselves, and they're like children.
Right. And it's right now, and it's all a matter of grace, isn't it? Yep. Yep, right. Yep, yep. It belongs to them. Yep. Other thoughts on this section?
I don't understand churches that dismiss children to go to Sunday school to leave the worship service.
Yep.
Because they're missing the learning of the service itself and being part of the worship.
I'm not a fan of that either. The thinking of some people, I'm not defending them, I'm just saying the thinking of some people is that instead of having them sit through a sermon that they're not understanding, take them to the side and give them a Sunday school lesson at that time, so that on the same topic as the sermon, so that there's like they're getting teaching at this point as well and then brought back for the rest of the service. I'm not defending that, but that's the rationale. Any others? All right, we're still on the topic of who's the greatest. All right, so what about rich people? Are they the greatest in the kingdom? Chapter 19, verses 16 through 22. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I've kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Matthew begins the story with "Edu," behold. Pay attention, because what Jesus is about to say to us is important. A man, right? That's how he's first described. He's a young man. He's a rich man. According to the Gospel of Luke, he was a ruler of the synagogue. This man came to Jesus, not to trap him, but I think the man had a sincere question. He addresses him, "Teacher," not "Lord," but "Teacher." So he's not recognizing Jesus at this point as the Son of God. He's recognizing Jesus as another rabbi. And Matthew makes this contrast a couple times in the gospel, where people come to him, call him Lord, and man, wonderful things happen. But when they call him teacher, you know there's going to be a confrontation. So this guy comes up and says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And obviously it's the wrong question. The man was clearly focused on himself. I think on the one hand, he was a proud man. He had done a lot of good. If he was a ruler in the synagogue, if he was following Jesus, if he was really searching, he was a little bit proud of himself. But on the other hand, I see some insecurity here, because while he's done a lot of good, is there more? What do I have to do in order to have eternal life? It's obviously the wrong question to ask Jesus, who's teaching about grace, not about earning something. This man was still thinking he had to earn it. Well, Jesus, in a kindly way, kind of put him in his place and set the stage for what's about to come. He said, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good." Obviously, it's God. And so Jesus is identifying from the beginning that this guy had a first commandment issue. Jesus said to him, "If you would enter life, keep the commandments." And at first that sounds like work righteousness. Like you can make sure you are if you keep the commandments. And the young man wants to challenge Jesus and says, "Okay, which ones?" And Jesus starts reciting the commandments. But did you notice that they were all second table, your relationship with your neighbor kinds of laws? And notice that there were two that Jesus didn't mention here. He didn't talk about coveting at all, about greed. And that was part of this man's issue as well. So the man wasn't satisfied with Jesus' answer. He asked, "Which ones? Which ones do I have to keep?" So Jesus, continued with the coveting. And then he concludes by saying, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" I've been good. I've been really, really good. But is there one more thing? Just one more thing that I have to do in order to be sure? You see the insecurity here? He recognized something still wasn't right. There was still this guilt on his heart. He wanted to be sure that he was saved. And so Jesus gave him the real answer. "You'd be perfect, go sell what you possess, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me." Now, Jesus is not commanding everybody to give up everything they have, to take a vow of poverty and promise him and follow him. The point here is the first commandment. The man had another God. It was his possession. Idolatry. The young man went away sad because he had great possessions. And that's what he was putting his trust in. And the disciples thought this was a great man because he'd done all these good things. But in the end, he went away sorrowful. He wasn't ready to leave it all and follow Jesus, he still had his idols. Jesus wanted to teach them about what was really important in the kingdom. He wants to teach us the same thing as well. It's not about how good we are. It's not about how what we can do. It's about the grace that he's shown to us. Let's end at that point. Maybe time for one or two questions, and then we'll move on. We'll close. See, hand way in the back. Yep.
Pastor, I just wanted to mention that, talking about the love of money, I don't think it affects just rich people. I think it affects people at all levels. Right. The poor people think that that's probably an answer, becomes their God, and the rich want to protect it because it is their God. So either way, it cuts to the core no matter who you are.
Right. It's not only rich people. And we'll see that in the rest of the chapter, and we'll let Pastor Smith take over again next week and finish this up with the last portion of the. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. It's not just rich people who have problems. It's all of us who have problems when it comes to idolatry, when it comes to our possessions, when we consider the things that are important to us that prevent us from coming to the kingdom. Enough. Enjoy your week. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.